Turn to the sermon text in preparation for the sermon itself. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing with our series there, looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 this evening. I'm going to begin back up at verse 5 so that we have the context, because this sort of is a flow here, and we'll see that as it unfolds. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and again, please attend carefully, this is the Word of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Children, when you disobey dad or mom, you get punished. Now, maybe you lose a privilege, or you get sent to your room, or you get a timeout. Maybe you get something a little more painful. It's called a spanking. Well, whatever it is, there is punishment for disobedience. With God, there is also punishment for all who disobey him, for all, that is, who sin against him. Now, children, it is a punishment that is much, much worse than any punishment you could ever get from your parents. It is so painful that we cannot even imagine it. But God does something that your parents don't do. God allowed someone else to take our punishment for us. His name is Jesus. Because Jesus suffered the punishment we should get for our sins when he died on the cross, God won't punish us. Well, God went even farther, children. Because Jesus arose from the dead, God will raise us from the dead. And God went farther still, children. Because Jesus is his son, when Jesus saved us from hell, God adopted us to be his sons. Now, in the family of God, we get all of the blessings that the children of God get. Children, all you have to do for all of this to be yours is to trust in Jesus to be your Savior. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time in Hebrews chapter 2, we saw that God did not subject the world to angels, but to man. Man was to be God's vice regent, an agent on the scene, so to speak, to rule his creation in his name. In keeping with this high purpose, God endowed man with the dignity that goes with being created in God's image. This was not accorded even to angels, as mighty and useful to God as they are. But we know, of course, that man corrupted his dignity by his fall into sin and made himself incapable of carrying out his God-given task according to God's thoughts and ways. We then found that in quoting from Psalm 8, as we read a moment ago, to teach about man's dignity to rule the creation, the writer could also refer to Jesus Christ by that quote. He showed that by taking to himself man's nature, Jesus Christ would restore man's dignity through salvation, would take up the ultimate place of man in ruling the creation, and would eventually have all things subjected to him. Man would ultimately be restored to his role of vice regent to rule together with Christ for eternity, ruling perfectly as he serves his Savior perfectly in glory. But we do not yet see all things subjected to Christ until God, in God's due time, the consummation happens when Christ returns. But that also means that we do not yet see all things subjected to man in his role of vice regency. So before we begin today's passage, let's add a clarification and an application from last week's message that will lead us into today's passage. God commanded man to subdue the earth as part of the creation ordinance of work. Man fell into sin and could not manage God's creation as God commanded, and man is condemned to physical, spiritual, and eternal judicial death for that sin plus the rest of his sins. Now, God redeemed his huge number of chosen mankind through Jesus Christ according to his promise. Christ fulfilled the requirement of that commandment. Therefore, man can be pardoned for that sin and accepted as righteous by God. But that does not mean that man suddenly is no longer responsible to carry out that creation ordinance to subdue the earth as part of God's law. It is one of God's creation ordinances, and man is responsible to obey it, just as he is for marriage and the Sabbath, which are the other two creation ordinances, and indeed all of God's commandments are concerned. Man is still responsible for subduing the earth by managing creation and culture according to God's law for God's glory. Now, for men who are still fallen and managing creation and culture according to the darkness of their foolish speculations, they will still be judged for that sin among their many other sins. For the Christian, we are not condemned because Christ bore our condemnation for us on this particular account, as well as all the rest of our sins, and he fulfills this commandment perfectly for us when we could not. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are still under obligation to Christ to carry out man's role and our individual part to subdue the creation and culture for God's glory. The Bible does say, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Colossians 3:23 and 24. So when it comes to culture, subduing it means subduing those who form culture so that they form it to the ways of Christ. That requires, first and foremost, gospel transformation of people in the world who will then begin living according to the ways of Christ in the world. Now, that is the spiritual mission of the church, to spread the gospel and the whole counsel of God. First and foremost, our primary mission is to do that, and to bring as many people to Christ as possible through that word of God. We are not out to change culture and to manage creation simply by our own strength and ways. How do we bring more of creation and culture under our subduing power, as it were? Not just through the actions we take, but by ensuring that there is a more pervasive influence of Christianity in the world and in culture. We do that by pursuing our primary spiritual mission of the church. You know, yes, I'm departing from my notes a little bit here. Okay? Are we called to take action out there in the world to change culture? Yes. But we need to be careful that as the church, we do not form ourselves into nothing more than a political action committee. We need to ensure that our pursuit of social justice out there in the world, as the church, we're not doing that as our primary mission and goal. We must not become a one-trick pony pursuing one single matter of social justice in the world and allowing that to overwhelm us and become the entire ministry of the church. That is not the church's business. As individual Christians, can you be involved in various kinds of activities that do all those things? Of course you can, and you should. But as the church, our primary mission is a spiritual mission of spreading this gospel and this word so that God will use it to redeem and save His elect, to call His elect to faith in Jesus Christ so that they will begin living Christ's ways in the world. That is how culture will be changed. That is how the creation will be better managed. So let me repeat that line. When it comes to culture, subduing it means subduing those who form culture so that they form it to the ways of Christ. We subdue them by the gospel. In other words, we're just the instrument. It is Christ, our King, who subdues them to Himself through the gospel, rules and defends them, as He also restrains and conquers His and our enemies. That requires, first and foremost, gospel transformation of people in the world who will then begin living according to the ways of Christ in the world. Nevertheless, and yes, I'm done with my soapbox for the minute. Nevertheless, as much as we may work at our task now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Christ, nor to man under Christ. That brings us to today's passage, in which we find that even though we have not yet reached that point in glory when we will see all things subjected to us, we do see something else. We see what God has done in Christ to bring many sons to glory. How will God bring many sons to glory in order that man will finally fulfill God's intended role for him? God brings many sons to glory through Christ's humiliation and exaltation and their union with Him. So first tonight, a humiliation leading to exaltation. And we can see that in verse 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So let's consider Christ's humiliation. Now, we ordinarily think of humiliation as embarrassment or appearing or feeling stupid in front of others for some reason. But the theological term humiliation reflects the biblical truth that Christ was lowered from His previous status in the expression of His divine glory while He ruled and reigned in heaven throughout eternity. By taking to Himself a fully human nature, He first stooped into His estate of humiliation. This is how He was made for a little while lower than the angels, coming from His exalted status in the heavenly realm to earth for a time in order to, as a man, to save men. Though He Himself had no sin, in His human nature He was still capable of undergoing death when the sins of others were imputed to Him, that is, charged to His account. For God, the second person of the Trinity, this was an infinite lowering of himself into an estate that even angels did not occupy. Now, as a second aspect of his humiliation, he did then suffer death as a matter of humble obedience to his Father's will. You can read Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and they confirm both aspects of his humiliation. We're told here in Hebrews 2, 9, that the purpose for his humiliation was to taste, to experience to the fullest, suffering and death on behalf of and in place of every one of those sons whom God would bring to glory according to his choice of them before the foundation of the world. But it was a taste of death because it did not last for Jesus Christ. For we are also told that his humiliation led to his exaltation. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. If the condition and power of death under which Jesus Christ remained until the third day was the lowest point in his estate of humiliation, and it was, then the resurrection which brought him out from under the power of death was the beginning of his exaltation. But that's not the writer's point, because Jesus' exaltation does not end with the resurrection. He ascended into heaven, where he was crowned with glory and honor to be the Father's King on Mount Zion, as it were. Seated at the right hand of God, he received his inheritance of all the nations and the very ends of the earth to rule over them with his rod of iron until they and all things are subjected under his feet. This is the exaltation to which Jesus Christ has now been brought. In him, we of mankind who have been saved by him already realize the restoration of man's dignity and place of rule in him. Just as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll get there soon enough, that we are in him seated in the heavenly places. Now, this leads to three observations for us. Number one, our Lord Jesus Christ underwent humiliation and received exaltation on behalf of others. When it says that his purpose was to taste death for everyone, it uses a Greek preposition that means on behalf of everyone. And it points to Christ substituting himself in place of the many sons whom God will bring to glory. That is how Jesus Christ could pay our penalty of death by his own death and could fulfill our obligation to God for righteousness by his own righteousness, including the subduing of the earth to which we're commanded. This is also why he could bring us to exaltation by his exaltation. Number two, it was by the grace of God, it says, that the many sons he would bring to glory were allowed Jesus Christ to be their substitute and his death accepted by God on their behalf. It was a matter of God's unearned and unmerited favor to them and given by God as a free gift. That's grace. There is nothing of the works of men in salvation. Number three, Jesus and all of this he accomplished on our behalf, we see. Though we don't yet see all things subject to us, we see Jesus, who will bring it to pass for us in his exalted estate and place. Not with the eyes of the body, but in the Word of God with eyes of faith. We see him in his exalted estate and what he has done to get him and us there. It is through faith alone in that which God in Christ Jesus has done and given us by grace alone that we must believe, see, and receive. Now, there's nothing new here. It may be expressed in a new way, maybe expressed a little differently from what you've heard. Who knows? But there's nothing new here, brothers and sisters. This is just the gospel of Christ's satisfaction for our sins and our hope of glory in Him. We see it by grace alone, through faith alone, and seeing it in that way is having it. Now this brings us to our second point, a further explanation of Christ's humiliation, that it is effectual because it was a suitable satisfaction. A suitable satisfaction. Now the text says of the nature of God, Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. This is calling Him the Creator and Sovereign Lord for whose glory all things exist. As the Creator of all things, God has authority over all things, including His highest creation, man. Angels and men are obligated to render to Him perfect obedience to His will as He has revealed it to them. As Sovereign Lord, He has revealed Himself to be the perfectly, infinitely just and absolutely, infinitely holy. Now you take this together, and should any of His creatures rebel against Him and violate against His revealed will, He must assess and execute an infinite penalty of His just and holy wrath upon the rebels to suffer infinitely. Infinitely either in intensity or in duration. And as for all sin, no sin, not even the slightest peccadillo, can be ignored by God. There is hell to pay. Under His first sovereignly imposed covenant of works with man, we who descend from Adam by ordinary generation are all guilty and liable to that penalty, that infinite penalty. We finite sinners cannot satisfy it in an infinitely valuable way, nor can we exhaust it by an infinite duration under that penalty. Hence the suffering of God's wrath for eternity, that's duration, for eternity in hell by sinful men. How then could sinful man ever be restored to that dignity and place of vice regency over the creation that God intended? In the second sovereignly imposed covenant of grace, with those men whom He had chosen to save, they are allowed a substitute and representative to bear their penalty for them, as well as to perform a perfect obedience for them. Jesus, the God-man, is the substitute and representative who, because He is sinless man, is able to take our place to die for our sins without being subject to a penalty Himself. Because He is infinite God, He can bear and exhaust the wrath of God due to His sinful people by satisfying it in its infinite intensity, in an infinitely valuable way. And because He satisfies it in its infinite intensity, He does not have to bear it for an infinite duration, that is eternity. But instead, He could exhaust it during that brief time on the cross and in the grave. By the mercy, grace, and love of God, this covenantally guaranteed salvation from sin and all its consequences is received by simply trusting in Jesus Christ to have accomplished all this on behalf of the trusting sinner. By this, He becomes the author of their salvation, of your salvation, if you simply trust in Him. But from the authority, justice, and holiness of God, you can see why it was necessary. His method of trusting Jesus Christ, His own Son, making Him stoop into humiliation to become man, and then making Him suffer for the sins of others, was absolutely necessary and suitable to the very nature of God. In order for man's salvation to be authored by Jesus Christ, So to say that God perfected the author of our salvation through sufferings is not to say that Jesus Christ was imperfect, but it is to say that our salvation was fully accomplished and brought to its perfect total completion by his sufferings. So the next thing after the completed and completely acceptable atonement for our sins by his sufferings was, of course, his exaltation. God's holiness, righteousness, justice, and authority were satisfied through Christ's completed sufferings by which God brought many sons to glory. This had to take place if man's dignity and place as God's vice-regent were to be fully restored. The unbelievers of the world are arrogant in their rebellion against God and foolish in dismissing him and suppressing the truth of his authority, holiness, and wrath by their unrighteousness. By ignoring the seriousness of sin, they subject themselves to God's wrath, and they store up all the more wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We call upon unbelievers within the sound of my voice to trust Christ, avoid wrath, and receive the saving benefits of God's mercy, grace, and love. But all too often, brothers and sisters, even we Christians take God for granted, and we're too little concerned with his holiness, righteousness, and authority, and what they mean for how we live our lives before him. They are to be lives of love and gratitude, of course, but they are also to be lives of fear and trembling before our Heavenly Father, to be holy as he is holy. I want you to listen carefully to the next line. That includes everything from our sexual lives to our social lives, from our church attendance to our work performance, from our worship to our witness, and absolutely everything in life. To obey God's mandate to subdue the earth, we must not relegate God to the fringes of our lives. You can see from the very nature of God why the author of our salvation had to be perfected by sufferings. Now, the final element in this is how Christ's humiliation and exaltation can be applied to his people so that the many sons are actually brought to glory. Our third point tonight, then, is a covenantal union. You're going to have your listening ears on for this. A covenantal union. There is a union of God's chosen people with Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace, which God made with Christ and the elect in him in eternity. It is this federal union, and by federal we mean representative. Just as a federal government represents the entire governed people of a nation, it is this federal union that sets Christ up as the representative and substitute for the entire number of the elect included in the covenant of grace. By this, he could live his sinless life in obedience to the word of God, suffer at the cross to make atonement, and arise from the dead because of our justification for all of the elect from all ages. So their redemption is accomplished. Their salvation is guaranteed. But the elect don't personally receive those benefits of salvation until by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit they are born again and given a renewed will and faith that freely embraces and rests on Christ alone. In that act, the Holy Spirit unites us spiritually and vitally with a living union to Christ by faith in our effectual calling. Now, I said you needed to have on your listening ears. Why? It may seem like a lot of heavy theology to some or to most. And you might wonder, why does the average Christian need to bother? Well, for one thing, Covenant theology and covenant realities are at the heart of the gospel. So you should get to know them, and you should get to know the Savior and head of that covenant all the better. For another thing, they mean that you can and you should have great confidence, comfort, and reassurance, even as a lowly sinner who still struggles against your own sin and seeing yourself as the wretched man of Romans 7. These covenant realities mean that everything Jesus Christ accomplished as the author of salvation for the elect, who of course become all those who trust in Him, is just as effectual for you, Christian, as if you had accomplished it yourself. His perfectly sinless, righteous life counts as yours just as much as if you had lived every second of it as sinlessly and obediently as He did. His suffering and death on the cross counts as yours just as much as if you had suffered it all as infinitely satisfactorily as He did. It gains you forgiveness for every one of your sins and washes away every stain of guilt just as surely as if you had done it yourself, if you could have. The bodily resurrection from the dead will be yours just as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Exaltation to glory and eternal life will be yours just as surely as Jesus Christ has been glorified and exalted, ascended into heaven. When your assurance of grace and salvation becomes weak because of your sin and the difficulties of life that draw your attention away from Christ, the very first place you look is to these covenant promises and realities by which Christ, your substitute, guaranteed your salvation. Then, by the grace and power of God, also guaranteed by His covenant, you get busy pursuing holiness, pressing forward to grow in the graces of Christian character, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. This is how you make your calling and election sure. It's not how you're saved. You're saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But as a member of this covenant, what that salvation is going to produce in you are these very things. So how do you know that you've been called to faith in Christ? How can you then know through that that your election is sure? When you see these evidences in yourself and you know that they're growing, that's how you know. This is how you grow in assurance of grace and salvation, and how you then make yourself useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that the way that we've explained all of this doesn't seem to have a close connection with our text here in Hebrews chapter 2, but it does. Now, the difference is that I've been emphasizing this covenant union with Christ from the forensic or the legal viewpoint of it all. That is to say, from the viewpoint of God's law and how we broke it, Christ fulfilled it, Christ suffered for it, etc. But there's another side to it that the writer to the Hebrews emphasized, and it is so dear, brothers and sisters. He shows us the union of God's people with Christ from the familial viewpoint. The view of the many sons brought to glory as God's family and household, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who is Himself the heir of all things. That fits so well with the fact that we shall reign together with Him in eternity over the creation which He has inherited. You see, both the only begotten Son, eternally generated of the Father, and the many adopted sons that are brought to glory are all from one Father. That's the source. He's the source. and both of us set apart unto His glory. The word sanctified in this context means set apart. For this reason, and here is again one of those aspects that makes this so dear to us. For this reason, Jesus Christ is counted as our elder brother, the one who has been charged with our care and protection, as well as having accomplished our salvation when God became man with a nature that is just as human as our own, yet without sin. The writer gives three quotes from Old Testament scripture to prove for the weak, vacillating, questioning Hebrew Christians, and for us, that we are brethren of Jesus Christ and even sons of God in His family, even though we're adopted. Seeing the covenant of grace and all its promises from the viewpoint of adoption into the family of God should be so comforting and reassuring to you, because you can know that your eternal inheritance has been secured by Jesus Christ, your covenant head, and is guaranteed. You will reach the promised exaltation and take your part in the vice regency of the new heavens and new earth under Christ. You have all of the benefits of the family and household of God that we can enjoy on earth, and all through simple faith in Jesus Christ. You have the protection and care of your Heavenly Father and your elder brother, Savior, Lord, and no one can snatch you out of their hands. So we've seen that Christ's humiliation led to His exaltation. We have seen Christ's suitable satisfaction of God's holy, righteous justice unto a finished, completely effectual atonement for sin by His sufferings. We have seen that it is effectual and applicable for us by our God-given union with Him. So let's close then with the words of John Brown. Quote, that He who is the only begotten of God, God over all, blessed forever, should acknowledge so close a relationship to guilty, depraved, self-ruined man is a mystery of kindness which will never be fathomed. We can do nothing but exclaim with the apostle, "Oh, the depth!" End quote. So to finish that quote from Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. We thank You that by this, according to Your decree and covenant, Christ has secured for us a complete salvation, including an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, thank You for bringing us into Your family and household and all of the blessings that go with it. Please help us to be children who have unwavering faith and who live the blameless lives that children of our Heavenly Father should. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.